Okay, hi everybody. Is this everybody or are people coming? Or
they're coming.
Okay, maybe we'll wait for another 2 minutes.
Yeah. What? I don't know when.
Okay, I wanted to talk about two different things today. Absolutely, one has nothing to do with the other. The first, I want to finish some aspects of Eretz Yisrael and the Beis HaMikdash. And then I want to talk about something else, some aspects that you might be facing. I don't know if any of you are, anyone's leaving the country for Pesach, going back to America or anything?
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right, so I'm going to address some issues about hugging aunts and uncles, hugging uncles in the case of a woman and the like, you know, some issues of Nagia, shaking hands in business, you know, different, just what the halachic issues are for that. But first, again, so it's totally, the two halves are totally not connected with each other at all. First, a good Chodesh, Adar Sheni. Again, it's according to Rivonis and Apshitz, the miracle of Purim actually happens in a leap year. So the actual miracle of Purim occurred in the second month of Adar. So that makes it a special, you know, special Purim. This is the actual time that it happened. But okay. We were talking about the issue, just to go over this again. Is it proper to establish a Jewish state? A Medina. Eretz Yisrael is holy, but should we establish a Medina? So there were those who took the position, we call them Mature Karta, that it is absolutely forbidden for the Jewish people to have an official Jewish state before the coming of Mashiach, because this is considered to be a rebellion against God. Hashem put us into Galus, and only Hashem will take us out of Galus, and for us to try to end the Galus by creating a Jewish state is, in the language of Mature Karta, a merida b'malchus shamayim. That means a rebellion against the kingdom of heaven. That is the phrase that is used. Now, you may say that sounds crazy, but let me point out again that the Gemara in Kesuvos, the simple meaning of the Gemara on Kuf Yud Aleph, Daf 111, strongly supports what the Mature Karta says, because that is the famous Gemara I'm reviewing here about the three oaths that the Jewish people took at the time of the Churban. The Jewish people made three oaths to Hashem. One is they would not try to regain Eretz Yisrael by force of military conquest. The other is they will be faithful to the laws of the Malchios that they live in. In other words, they will be law-abiding citizens. And the third is, they will not try to bring the Mashiach before we are spiritually ready. That's why we of course bring the Mashiach by Torah, Masim Tovim, Avat Yisrael. All of that is what we do. But you don't want Mashiach to come before we're ready, because that is an or that is too powerful for the Kli, Kalim, and a Kedchas V'Sholem result in, as the Mekubalim would describe it, a Shviras HaKalim, which is not a good thing for us to do. But looking at the first oath, we will not establish a state. So as Zirgarta says, you see Beferish, you're not supposed to establish a state until the coming of Mashiach. So that's the Mature Karta position. Again, why do most religious Gedolim don't accept that position? So I gave you two answers. Answer number one was that the state of Israel was not established by a rebellion against the British. It was established by international recognition. And we fought to defend ourselves from enemies. And therefore the concept is that the Shavuah says that until Mashiach comes, we don't have the right to revolt or rebel. But what is done by Haskama, what is done with agreements, that we can accept. That is answer number one. Answer number two, you'll recall that our Shavuah is conditional on a Shavuah that the nations of the world made. We made a Shavuah not to rebel. They made a Shavuah not to oppress us excessively. They did not live up to their Shavuah. Since they did not live up to their Shavuah, we are released from our Shavuah. Right? It's like when the landlord doesn't give you heat, you don't have to pay rent. Your promise is taloi on his promise. He didn't keep his promise, you don't have to keep your promise. So these are yishuvim, these are answers in which why we don't consider the Gemara in Kesuvos normative, Nevertheless, one should not consider Nitui Karta as crazy and totally without foundation. There is a strong basis in Chazal that although Chazal are always Mishabeach Eretz Yisrael, they did not want a Jewish state. And again, let me emphasize, this is not because it's a non-religious state. That's a totally other, that's another set of concerns. Even if every single manhig in the state of Israel were Shomer Shabbos and a long white beard and a bucky and shas and poskim, the Troy Carter says, no matter how the Chafetz Chaim, no matter how religious the state, not allowed to have it. Now, I'll tell you the truth.
Until Mashiach comes?
Until Mashiach comes. Yeah, when Mashiach comes, of course we'll have it. Yeah, until Mashiach comes. Now, I'll tell you the truth, that if you go back, you could find this out, but I don't know, Chabad doesn't like to talk about it too much. If you go back to the writings of the Rebbe Rashab, which goes back to the 1920s and earlier, the emes is, before there was a state of Israel, the Rashab expressed a shita very much like this, quoting the Gemara in Ksuva, saying it was not proper to have a state until Mashiach comes. And it wasn't only the Rashab, many, many other mainstream Gedolim. In other words, it wasn't only the Nitui Karta. Many people who were mainstream, Gedolei Torah and Hasidut, they took the same position. And even today, now Chabad doesn't talk that way today. Chabad doesn't say, oh, let's give Israel back to the Palestinians. But you have to understand, the Rebbe's thinking is not so much based on the notion it's such a wonderful thing to have a state. His thinking is much more practical. Hey, maybe we shouldn't have had a state. But that's past. If you have 6 million Jews in a small area of land, and even if that land would have been Galveston, Texas, but if you have 6 million Jews who are living in a small area of land, we are obligated to do whatever we can to maximize their safety and security, and to adopt governmental policies that will not endanger the Jewish population. It isn't because the state is such a wonderful thing to have. Ara Yom Hazeh. It is not really, although you could say on one level you could say Chabad is very Zionist, because Chabad supports, you know, the state of Israel, they're very Zionist. But they're not really very Zionist. In other words, they're Zionist because they see the paramount importance of protecting the Jewish people. So they're Zionist, you might call it, I'll make up a term, you might call it pragmatic Zionism, not ideological Zionism. Which means, I don't even think your Chabad Rebbeim will talk about this in this way, but the truth of the matter is, Chabad is Zionistic in terms of being supportive and positive to build up the state. But it is not because of the ideology of Zionism. It's because of Avas Yisrael. It is because of the need to protect the Jewish people. Okay, so that's a little different. Theodore Herzl and the Rebbe, well, that's obvious, of course, but they were very, very different in their visions of what the Jewish people needed. And that is why, although it's, as it's very well known, the Rebbe was very much against giving up any lands to the Palestinians for peace. He was absolutely against it. But not because, oh, how can you dismantle the state of Israel? You know, this is, you know, God's gift and God wants us to have a state. And how can we dismantle the state? Some people did have that position. That was not the Rebbe's position. The Rebbe's position simply was, you're going to endanger the population by bringing the bombs closer to where Jews are living. Okay, it's important to understand this difference, because there were people who were against giving back lands because of the sanctity of the Medina. And that was absolutely not the Rebbe's cheshbon. It was not the sanctity. In other words, the Rebbe actually said, if theoretically giving back land would make things safer for the Jewish people, theoretically, we would have to give back land. Because pikuach nefesh, saving a life, is more important than even the Kotel Maravi. We would give back the Temple Mount if it would save lives. But the Rebbe said, the whole assumption is a mistake. Territorial concessions do not save Jewish lives. Territorial concessions endanger Jewish lives. So, to answer a question in theory, can you give back land if it creates peace? The answer is yes. But in practice, it doesn't create peace, so the answer is no. I'm repeating myself a little bit, but it's important to understand the subtlety that the Rebbe's position was not based on any type of ideological commitment to the abstract statehood of Israel. It was based on the pragmatic need to protect Jewish people wherever they live. That in terms of actual statehood, strangely enough, the Chabad official Hashkafa is closer to Nitzuri Karta, although operationally it turns out to be a very supportive philosophy for the state as a vehicle to protect Jews. Again, so that's a little bit of a complication that we have. And of course, so let me remind you, the Reform Movement, which now Zionism is its big thing, the Reform Movement was actually very, very, very anti-Zionist. They said over and over again that Judaism is a religion, not a nationality. Of course, they don't keep much of the religion, but they said it's a religion, and therefore they were against the whole idea of statehood. Later, when they saw that the only way they'd hold on to people is by pushing some type of connection to the state of Israel, so they became more Zionistic. So it's so fascinating. You know, they say politics makes strange bedfellows. Religious controversies also make strange bedfellows. So the Reform movements, which is, you know, the least committed halakhically, and the Neturei Karta, which is extremely religious, they have the same ideology. No state. There shouldn't be a Jewish state. And I have to say that when the Rebbe said his thing about that giving back land would endanger lives, he said this a real long time ago. He said this in the early 1970s. And this was just his prediction. And we have seen, I think that every honest person has to say that this is 100% correct, that all of Israeli disengagements and all of the concessions and all of the desire to make peace has resulted in Jews getting killed, in bombs coming to Sderot, which is right near the Gaza Strip, and the like. So all of this thing about isn't it good to give back land for peace, you know, it turns out to be a totally fake thing. It just doesn't happen, which is unfortunate. You know, I think that as American, well, I don't know if everyone is an American, but Americans think, and I include myself, we think, you know, that if you compromise with the other side, give in a little bit, so the other side will see that you want to be friends, and they'll be nice, and they'll embrace you, and they'll hug you, and everybody will work together, and there'll be a glorious new Middle East. That's kind of the American vision of how we get together. But that's not the Arab mentality. The Arab mentality is that when you give in, they see that as weakness, they see that as failure. And no, but they see that they can get you now. They want more. There is no concept, oh, you're so nice that you're compromising a little bit, so we'll compromise a little bit. That's not the Arab mentality. And one of the big mistakes, I don't want to get into politics here, but one of the big mistakes is when Western powers assume that other people think like them. Other people don't think like them. These are different mindsets. And that's kind of the misjudgment that happens in this area. So maybe because besides the Rebbe having Ruach HaKodesh and everything else, but maybe growing up in Russia, maybe the Rebbe understood the mindset of brutal dictatorships, and he understood that when you make concessions to these evil type of empires, you're not going to get compromise and shalom. You'll just get further attacks. Yeah.
So. Okay, they were waiting for Mashiach so they can recognize that there's a country that it was given by Hashem.
Yes.
But there did happen a lot of miracles, yes. Like the Six-Day War. How can we know exactly?
No, you're 100% right. Now again, if you would ask a Neturei Karta person, how can you say, that this is not a good thing when you look at the miracles that God did for Am Yisrael? So they will say, this was the koach of the Satan to lead you astray and to think. Now, most of us would not say that. Most of us would say that even if we shouldn't have a whole state until Mashiach comes, maybe not, but because Baruch Hu has a love for the Jewish people and he doesn't want the Jewish people to suffer. And we suffered so much for whatever the reason, in the Holocaust and everything else. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to show us rachamim, to encourage us to do tshuva, to bring Mashiach. So you wouldn't look at it as a miracle for the state of Israel. But you would look at it as a divine sign that the Geula is coming closer and closer, and we need to do tshuva. Now, many of you were probably not born, most of you were probably not born by the Six-Day War, but as you may know, the Six-Day War was the big awakening to tshuva among large segments of the Jewish people. That many, many Israelis and many, many Jews in the United States and other countries, they turned to Hashem and they turned to the Torah because of the Hesoros of the Six-Day. Hesoros meaning the awakening, the arousal of the Six-Day War. All of the well-known, you know, Baal Tshuva yeshivas, whether it's Or Sameach, Esha Torah, they all started after the Six-Day War. Now, what happened was, unfortunately, not enough of us took advantage of the opportunity. And then when there was the Yom Kippur War was in 1973, and that unfortunately, Baruch Hashem, Israel survived, but many, many people got killed. It was really not like the Six-Day War. And there was a lot of disillusionment, as if to say there was a little bit of what you call Hester Panim, concealment of the divine. That's what Hashem does. Hashem shows himself. But if we don't step forward, then there is concealment, and then we have to take the next step. So some of the tshuva got undone as a result of the Yom Kippur, War. Yeah.
Do people support the Turek Karta? Do they think that they don't think it's a mitzvah to live in Israel, or they do?
So here's the thing: it's not directly connected. Meaning the following: even if you are a diehard Turek Karta person, and you say there should not be a state of Israel, it is theoretically possible that you consider there to be a mitzvah to live in the land of Israel.
It's more practical, though. It's easier to live in Israel.
No. So as a practical... Well, first of all, keep in mind, there are many Neturei Karta who do live in Israel. In fact, many of them are old Yerushalmi families. Meir Sharim is the basis of Neturei Karta. How do they get around not paying taxes? I don't know. I really don't know. The government doesn't bother them to some degree because they'll get beaten up. If the police go in there, the police are going to be the ones who don't come out alive.
You know? Receiving some benefit of there being a Jewish state, right? Even just living.
Yeah.
Even if they're not receiving government benefits, they're still receiving the benefits of water.
Well, it is a good question, and if you have that ideology, you have to develop all sorts of almost an alternative halachic system, like what are you allowed to do? So some Neturei Kartas, you know, there's Orthodox Neturei Karta, Conservative Neturei Karta, and Reform Neturei Karta. I mean, all of them are religious, but an Orthodox Neturei Karta will try to be very fanatical. For example, they'll only go to Arab hospitals, etc. They will not take, they'll really not try to take, they will not take Eged buses, different things like that. But many Neturei Karta are more moderate, and they'll differentiate between city services and national services. And they'll say, well, the city government is not the state, so we could take advantage of city services like garbage and water. I don't know what water is exactly, but they differentiate what is from the national government and what is from a local government. So they make chilukim that are difficult for us.
Why don't
they
just leave? They're not happy.
Well, some do leave. Some say that we shouldn't live in a state that's against God, Hashem's will. Others say, Eretz Yisrael is Kadosh. Why should we leave? I mean, we were here. First of all, many of them were here before there was a state. Many of them are old families that go back.
They think it's like Satan, like the government is like Satan.
Some of them think that way. Some of them do think that way. I mean, they will say, Maaseh Satan. Merida b'malchus shamayim, and the like, very, very strong words. On Yom Ha'atzma'ut, they will hang a black flag out of their window, black, as if to say, we're in mourning, we're in avelus, and the like. Now, the thing I'll tell you one thing I really don't like at all, and that is, because this I think is not good for midos, I think it's very destructive for a child to be raised this way, that they sometimes on Yom Ha'atzma'ut, they will have children who will be burning the Israeli flag, you know, but it's joyous. They're singing and they're dancing. Now, that's a very bad thing. You know, if you want to burn the Israeli flag because you really feel it's a bad thing, then treat it like Tisha B'Av. It's not a game. It's not a joke. In other words, the only ideology that would allow it is if you consider it a tragedy. That might be an ideology. But when children make a game over things that people have given their lives over. I mean, they're burning these flags, and people, you know, who have lost children in Israel's wars are seeing this Israeli flag burnt. That's a very, very bad thing. So sometimes the Turei Karta, these are extremes within the Turei Karta. They engage in what you really would call stunts. Another example was
rallying against.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the New York Day Parade, the Jewish Day Parade, they were there, and I got so upset. I went up to them.
Oh yeah, are you on YouTube or something?
They get No.
Do they take?
No, and I talked to them like in a low voice.
Yeah.
And they said very simply. They said, "We're against, and we want to shut this off."
Yeah. Well, they had a thing. I think 2 years ago. In which they dressed up their kids in the concentration camp, like the striped.
No,
they dressed up because in their striped concentration camp uniforms to say that the state of Israel is like Nazi Germany.
That's the same propaganda as like the.
Yeah, same thing as that's correct. And
these are Jews that do.
These are Jewish religious kids. Yeah, these. Yeah. So it's kind of ironic because
my friends,
some of the kids were heavy, kind of chubby party. Kids wearing concentration camp uniforms. Right. They couldn't even wear it. And
what?
You know, well, for I guess Purim you can get. I don't know. You can get a costume for anything.
Maybe but, they came to the south.
But the thing is that even the Turei Karta denounced it. The Turei Karta itself. Said you don't bring up the Holocaust against other Jews. So what I'm saying is there are groups within groups that are so extreme that they're even denounced by their own group. Right? So one has to be careful.
A Jew and acts like that and think like that. Like,
well,
if
I think
you're in a proper Talmud Torah your whole life, you should never even think of such a thing.
Yeah, I think there are some things that are wrong. There are some things that are wrong here. There are
some things.
Well, there are some things that are right also. I'm
like
not
what?
Well, I mean, I'm not going to say that there's nothing good. I mean, a person is in a Turei Karta. I mean, I know in the Turei Karta people who are not that way. I mean, they don't demonstrate at all. They don't throw rocks. They just have a shita that we shouldn't have a state until Mashiach comes, but they're not aggressively attacking other Jews. This is just their philosophy.
But huh? There's no purpose to that. There's no toughness in protesting something that already exists and that's currently protecting you. I get before the state's built.
Yeah.
The state's already here. It's destructive now. Just focus on bringing
I agree with you, but they say, you know, 65 years of something wrong doesn't make it right. So they feel they still need to protest. But the problem basically is that you're giving aid and encouragement to other people who want to destroy the Jewish people. And that's treasonous in many, many ways. So I just want you to be aware, though, that this is why the Rebbe doesn't need my haskem in any way, but this is why this is such a sensible, it's really a sensible approach, because on one hand, it may very well be that ideologically the position was correct. It would have been better not to have a state. Wait for Mashiach. But once you have millions and millions of Jews.
But wait, where?
In this area.
Where would they have waited?
You could
wait.
Were
refugees.
Well, I mean, there was a world. I mean, they could have come to different countries. They could have come to Israel. No, they could have come to Israel too. But the point is, once you have these millions of Jews, you have to do whatever you can to protect them and to build up the place where they live. This is, again, what I call pragmatic Zionism based on Avas Yisrael. So it's not based on nationalism. It is not based on some ideal concept that we need a state. But it's based on the notion that where there are Jews, we have to take care of them and we have to seek Hashem's mercy and rachamim for Yidden wherever they live. And if that means supporting the state of Israel and making it strong, then you do that. But it's not a Zionistic idea. It's based on Avas Yisrael, which again makes sense. So you don't go around with Israel's enemies and have dinner with Ahmadinejad and celebrate his great humanitarianism and the like, because you know that people who want to destroy the Jewish people are the Hamans of our generation. It's even the same country, right? Persia. Mm-hmm. Iran is Persia. So it's always interesting when the threat comes from Iran, and we're in the time of Purim. So it's something to think about and the like. In fact, it's very interesting. Rav Chaim Vital writes, you heard of Rav Chaim Vital? Rav Chaim Vital Well, you know, the great, great Kabbalist, maybe the greatest Kabbalist in Jewish history, certain modern, is the Arizal. The Arizal is Rabbeinu Yitzchak Luria, the abbreviation is Ari, Adonenu, our master, Rabbeinu Yitzchak. And the Arizal, Zal is just a Chron Olivracha, is buried in Sfat. Have you ever, maybe you've gone to the Arizal's Kever, the Beis HaKvaris of Sfat, and the like. And the Arizal was a person who had Ruach HaKodesh, just unbelievable. We can't imagine the levels of holiness. But you know, he died at only 39 years old. He came to Eretz Yisrael at 37, and he died in a plague 2 years later. And there's a whole story. The Arizal, the Rav of Tzfat was Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. I mean, the Gedolim and Tzfat were unbelievable, but the Arizal came. And the Arizal had many, many Talmidim. But his closest Talmid was a man, Rav Chaim Vital. Rav Chaim Vital was actually older than the Ari. He was in his 40s. The Ari was in his 30s. But Rav Chaim Vital was Mevatel himself to the Arizal. And the Arizal taught him all of the Kabbalah, all of his teachings of Kabbalah. In fact, all the writings we have from the Ari are not from the Ari. The Ari did not write anything. They are Rav Chaim Vital writing over what he heard from the Ari. So when you see a Sefer Kisvei HaAri, the writings of the Ari, it really is Rav Chaim Vital. So the story goes that there was one passage in the Zohar that Rav Chaim Vital didn't understand, and he begged the Ari to teach him. The Ari said, I don't want to teach you this. And he begged, and he begged, and he begged, and he begged, and he begged. And finally the Ari taught him. And then the Ari said that in Shemayim it was Nigzar that if I reveal this secret to anyone, I will be taken from the earth. So now I have to tell you that I will die because I taught you this. And the Ari did die shortly thereafter. But the reason I'm quoting him, so Rav Chaim Vital is a very, very big, in fact, the Tanya quotes in the very first parak of the Tanya. He actually quotes Rav Chaim Vital. That's Reish Chaf, Reish Chesvav, Rav Chaim Vital. And Rav Chaim Vital writes that there's an intimate connection. Although Paras, Persia, and Yishmael, Arabs, are not connected physically, they're two different nations, but spiritually, Paras and Yishmael work together to oppress the Jewish people. Which is so fascinating, because the main powers that oppress the Jewish people today are Yishmael, which are the Arab nations, and Iran. Iran is not an Arab nation, it's an Islamic nation. Iran is not an Arab nation, but it's Malchus Paras. And this is what Rav Chaim Vital predicted more than 600 years ago, when he said that Paras and Yishmael work together to eradicate the Jewish people. And this is said to be the final persecution before the coming of Mashiach. That although the fourth exile is technically called the exile of Edom, of Esav, but the tail end of the exile of Esav will be a combination of Paras and Yishmael. And all of this fits, because Esav is said to be Western civilization. So most of the Jewish world is situated under the domination of Western civilization, United States, Europe. But the oppression and the dangers to the West come from Islam, Islamic fundamentalism, which is a combination of Yishmael, that are the Arabs, and Iran, which is Paras, Persia. So it all makes sense. We are in the Golos of Esav, but we're being oppressed by Paras and Yishmael, and they said that this is the final, final struggle before the coming of Mashiach. Now, another interesting comment, again, going a little off topic, but again, we're coming to Purim, so it's okay to think, to talk about these things, is that, you know, the final messianic wars that will occur are called the wars of Gog and Magog. Have you heard of this? In fact, the term Armageddon, that Christians use a lot. Armageddon is somehow the, I don't know, it's supposed to be Gog and Magog. If you say it fast enough in Greek, Gog Magog, it becomes Armageddon. You know, you see the letters there and the like. So that's what Armageddon was. Armageddon is that final struggle.
Where is this written about Gog and Magog?
Oh, this is in the Navi Yecheskel and the Navi Zechariah. So it's in Tanakh. It's in Tanakh. Armageddon is in our Tanakh. It doesn't say who these nations are, but there'll be these awful wars, and Yerushalayim will be fought over. Now, maybe we hope that it happened already. Maybe that was 1948, but if it didn't happen, then unfortunately, bad things might happen. We hope not. But there's a comment they say in the name of the Vilna Gaon, which didn't make sense at the time, but now it makes plenty of sense. And it's, he said, Gog and Magog will be an awful war, but it will only last for 12 minutes. Now, the Vilna Gaon said this in the 1700s.
Wait, who said it?
The Vilna Gaon, the Gaon of Vilna. And that didn't make any sense. People heard that. What type of war would be over in 12 minutes?
Nuclear.
But we know now what type of war could be over in 12 minutes. God forbid, nuclear war and the like. So the Vilna Gaon seems to have a prediction that the war of Gog and Magog could be nuclear war, God forbid. Now maybe Hiroshima and Nagasaki, maybe that was it, who knows. But it does mean that if, God forbid, we haven't had the Gog and Magog war yet, then God forbid we could have something like that. But through tshuva and masim tovim, you can cut the process short. That's the good news, that Gog and Magog is the normal process of messianic redemption. But if you do a tshuva and bring Mashiach today, everything gets cut off. All of these things don't have to happen, meaning they don't have to happen. They happen if you have to go to the end of the process, this happens, but the geula can come earlier than the end of that process. You know, there is a mesorah that just as there were 6 days of creation followed by a Shabbos, so too there will be 6,000 years of history followed by a redemption, which is the eternal Shabbos. And that is the source of the teaching that Mashiach can never come later than the year 6,000. Later than the year 6,000. However, the same way you can bring in Shabbos early, right? I can accept Shabbos early. I can accept Mashiach early. And we are in the Zman where we have to try to accept Mashiach early. So if you wait until the year 6,000, then you go through Gog and Magog, you go through all of these frightening things. But if you are willing to accept the Mashiach early, like Shabbos, then all of those bad things can be cut down, right? So that's why Rebbe was saying that this Man of Redemption is here, meaning we have to accept. What is left is to accept. And that's, again, that is an exact parallel to accepting Shabbos early, right? You have to accept. When you accept it, then it comes. The only difference is this. Here's the problem. When it comes to Shabbos, I can act as an individual, meaning I can accept Shabbos early, even if you don't accept Shabbos early. When it comes to Mashiach, you need everybody to accept. It's not like, I accept Mashiach today. Yeah, but if you don't, then it's not going to, so it's more difficult because you need the Am Yisrael to accept.
Every person of Am Yisrael?
Well, I don't think it'll be every person, but I think it has to be every person who is faithful to Torah. That's the idea. And then the people who are not faithful, they'll be brought to the Torah. I mean, you can't automatically expect people who are not connected to Torah to accept Mashiach. They don't believe in Mashiach. But at least those who are ma'aminim in Mashiach have to accept, have to open up their hearts and accept Mashiach. Yeah. I'm sorry. You have a question? Okay. Alrighty. So that was my conclusion about the state of Israel. But now I want to talk about another issue about Eretz Israel. And that is, this Shabbos we finished the Book of Shmos. Right? The Book of Shmos was so many parshios about building the Mishkan over and over and over again. And certainly our minds are fixated much on building the Beis HaMikdash and the like. So one of the questions is this. I'm going to raise a question here. Okay, forget about the state of Israel, forget about the three oaths, whether you're allowed to have a state. What about building the Beis HaMikdash? There's a mitzvah in the Torah to build a Beis HaMikdash. That's a mitzvah. It's one of the 613 commandments. V'yasu li mikdash, make for me a sanctuary, Vishachanti b'socham, so I will dwell in their midst. And you all know the famous drasha of Chazal. It doesn't say Hashem dwells in the temple. It says Hashem dwells in our heart and in our soul. Okay, but when push comes to shove, there's a mitzvah to take lulav and a mitzvah to blow shofar. There is a mitzvah called building the Beis HaMikdash. So how come we don't build the Beis HaMikdash?
Some people
are we not out? Well, some people are planning, but many of them are in jail. So
in jail.
Well, they get arrested. I mean, yeah, they'll get arrested. You know, it's a criminal activity. First of all, I don't know. Okay, I mean, I'm going to talk about this further about going on the Temple Mount and the like. So you might say, well, really, we should build the Beis HaMikdash, but you know, it would create a riot, it would create a war, it would be pikuach nefesh, it would endanger Jewish lives. So maybe we're exempt because of pikuach nefesh, which is kind of a wimpy answer, but it is an answer. It is an answer, meaning there are mitzvahs we don't do because it would endanger Jewish lives. And even though you might say, well, won't Hashem do a miracle? Okay, well, maybe yes, mitz Hashem, but you're not allowed to make decisions in life based on miracles. That is a halachic principle as well. Meaning, when I decide, am I supposed to do something, I don't say, if a person has a heart condition, and if they fast on Yom Kippur, the doctor says they're going to die, they're not allowed to say, I have trust that Hashem will keep me alive. Because the other way around, you have to follow the normal rules of life. The normal rules of life are that if you try to build a temple on the Temple Mount, blow up a mosque, which you have to blow up a few mosques to even do that, there would be a world war. So you don't do it. That's one answer. Now, a second answer, though, is the shita of the... There's a machlokas, Rashi and the Rambam. Rashi and the Rambam, how the third temple is going to be rebuilt. According to Rashi, the third Beis HaMikdash is not going to be built by human hands at all. It will come down from Shamayim. It's a great miracle. It'll be a supernatural miracle. Now, I have to tell you, around, I think I was already living in Israel, maybe around 5 years ago. Did I see it? And I don't even remember if I saw it in real life or I saw it on a YouTube video. I don't remember now. It's a question of things get mixed up. I think I actually saw it myself. I think I saw, and then I saw the video later, but I think I remember seeing it. That it looked like a big flying saucer that was coming over the Temple Mount real fast, like it was going to hit. And then it hovered over the Temple Mount like maybe 1,000 feet in the sky. It hovered and it waited and then super fast went all the way up again.
A UFO
basically. Now,
is
yes, around
five
years ago. I saw it on YouTube later, but I think I saw.
Well, someone did that.
No. So, what I immediately thought was that was the Beis HaMikdash. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu was thinking, Kaviyachal, do they deserve it? Nah, go back up.
In your own eyes, it looks like a flying saucer.
It did.
You couldn't think of anything.
I'm not a UFO person.
I am.
Oh, okay. But I'm saying, all right.
Like very passionate.
So try to check that out. Try to check that out on YouTube. So, but be it as it may, Rashi's Shita means his view. Rashi's Shita is that the reason why we don't build the Beis HaMikdash is because the third Beis HaMikdash is Yored Min HaShamayim. Now, the Rambam argues with Rashi, but of course, I don't know why often argues with Rashi, but the Rambam also says that this is a little text about Mashiach. The Rambam says that when a person comes and identifies himself as Mashiach and is a descendant of David HaMelech and is righteous and a tzaddik and learned in Torah and fights the wars of Hashem, these are questions what that means exactly. You assume that he's Mashiach and you listen to him, but you don't know that he's Mashiach for sure until he succeeds in building the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the Rambam has a two-level standard for identifying Mashiach. Again, How this applies to Chabad, I'm going to leave to you. I'm not going to address this right now. But I just want to tell you what the Rambam says. The Rambam has stage one is called Cheskas Moshiach. Cheskas Moshiach means a presumption that somebody's Moshiach. And then there's stage two that is called Vadai Moshiach. 100% Moshiach. Cheskas Moshiach is established in the following way. Cheskas, meaning when do you assume as an assumption that somebody's Mashiach? So he says, number one, he has to be descended from David HaMelech. That's a requirement. Number two, he has to be a righteous person. Number three, he has to be a learned person in the Torah of Hashem. Number four, he has to be a person who fights the wars of God. Now this is an interesting phrase, which is open to different interpretation. What does it mean to fight the wars of Hashem? Does that mean political and military wars? Or does it mean fighting the spiritual wars of Hashem to bring Jews back to the Torah? Again, in other words, I'm not here to get into the whole issue of Mashiachut and the like. That's a complicated issue, and I don't want to lose my job here. But just for your own knowledge, this is the Rambam. You can look at it yourself. The Rambam in 10th Perek of Malachim, of the Laws of Kings, and the Rambam describes that one of the requirements of Mashiach is that he fight the battles of Hashem. But there could be different interpretations of that. We don't know what that means exactly. Does that refer to spiritual battles, which of course, obviously, the Rebbe did all of his life? Does it refer to military? Right? But that's a phrase. Now, when those, and he brings many people back to God, which obviously, okay. Now, when those conditions are met, that is what is called, again, stage one. That is what is called, I'm sorry. And then this is still in one. And in addition, he gathers the exiled of Israel. Now, once again, there's a little bit of ambiguity. Does that mean he gathers them and brings them back to Eretz Yisrael? Or he gathers them and brings them back to Hashem? And again, you see there's a little bit of ambiguity in these conditions. But when these conditions are met, you have met stage one. Stage one is called Cheskas Mashiach. At that point, you don't know for sure, but you assume that he's the Mashiach.
How is Cheskas spelled?
Ches, Zion, Kuf, Saf. Cheskas Mashiach. Chazaka. Right? Yeah. Now, once he's a Cheskas Mashiach, you have to listen to him, because you have to assume he's Mashiach. His next job is to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. So not like Rashi, right? This is where he argues. Unlike Rashi that says the Beis HaMikdash will come down from heaven, the Rambam puts the burden and the responsibility of building the Beis HaMikdash on the person who is identified as the Mashiach. And if he succeeds in building the Beis HaMikdash, it's kind of after the fact test, then you know he is the Mashiach. If he does not succeed, then even though he had all the other signs, that would say that he's not the Mashiach.
But who's gonna accept him? There's no central rabbinate.
Yeah, well, that's a very interesting question. In fact, there's a number of there's like a Purim thing they put up every year in a lot of places about how Mashiach reveals himself, but nobody accepts it because this group doesn't like this, and then, whatever it is. So. Of course, what does, they say from the Alter Rebbe, a beautiful word. Somebody asked the Alter Rebbe, is Mashiach going to be a chassid or a misnaget? So the Alter Rebbe said, surprisingly, he for sure will be a misnaget. How can that be? The Alter Rebbe says, Mashiach will be a misnaget. He says, yeah, because if he'd be a chassid, the misnagdim would never accept him. If it would be a misnaget, the chassidim will still accept him. So Mimela, Mashiach has to be accepted by everybody, he'll have to be a misnaget. That's what the Alter Rebbe said. But he's highlighting the idea that there may be some machlokas, and that's part of the idea that until we get rid of sinas chinam, we're not going to have Geula. And Sinas Chinam prevents us from even recognizing Mashiach. Now, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky once said a very nice thing. It says, Sinas Chinam means baseless hatred.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Baseless hatred. Sinat or Sinas, Sin, Nun, Aleph, Saf. Sinas is word one. Second is Chinam, Ches, Nun, final mem. And that's the famous teaching that the Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, was destroyed because of baseless, groundless hatred and polarization among Jews. That caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and there cannot be Geula till we overcome the Sinas Chinam, right? That's a very, very important teaching. That is part of why Purim is so connected with making friends, you know, Shalach Manas, you know, you create friendships and the like, because that overcomes Sinas Chinam. So actually, it's brought down Lahalacha that you should send Shalach Manas to people that you don't have a good relationship with, because that way you're building bridges. Mm-hmm. But yeah, you got to be careful about that, because sometimes that can hurt somebody's feelings.
Mm-hmm.
I send Shalach Manas to you because we have a bad relationship. So you, oh, no. You're giving me this because you don't like me. Oh, now I, you know, you have to be careful. You know, it's. But if it's somebody who knows you don't like them, then when you send them Shalach Manas, it becomes a nice thing. But if you're not sure if they know, maybe it's better not to utilize that type of idea. But okay, yeah. So. Sorry, what was that?
Okay. About the signs of Mashiach.
Oh, yeah. So, according to the Rambam, the proof of Mashiach is only when he completes the Beis HaMikdash. Now, how that applies to the Rebbe situation, again, I'm not going to answer other than to say that obviously the Rebbe left the physical world before he built the Beis HaMikdash. But, again, Chabad has some sources that talk about Mashiach coming back from Tchiyas HaMeisim. So
the Rambam,
huh?
The Rambam says it in Malachim.
Says what?
Says that the Mashiach could have passed away and could come back. So.
No. The Rambam, the simple meaning of the Rambam seems to say the opposite. But the Rambam clearly does not say Mashiach can come back from the dead.
No, there are sources,
but it's not the Rambam. It's the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that if Mashiach will come from those who are alive, it mentions Rav Yehuda HaNasi, who was alive at the time. If he comes from the dead, he will be like Daniel. So there is a Gemara in Sanhedrin that does say Mashiach can come back from the dead. Yeah, there is. But it's not the Rambam. The Rambam, for example, says the following. The Rambam says, Rabbi Akiva thought Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, but he knew Bar Kokhba was not Mashiach when Bar Kokhba was killed. So the simple meaning of the Rambam is that once you die, you're not Mashiach, but Chabad wants to differentiate between being murdered and dying naturally. In other words, that's their teretz to the Rambam. But the Rambam himself is not a positive source for the notion of Mashiach coming back from the dead, but the source that he can come back from the dead is a Gemara in the 11th Perek of Sanhedrin. So there are Makoros, so again, it's not, so you have to respect all that you hear and all that you learn, but I just want you to have, in case some of you may not have seen the source, just to know what the Rambam says, and then you can integrate that with other things to figure out.
But I have a question. Rambam speaks about Mashiach ben Yosef.
No, he does not. That's very interesting. The Rambam does not speak about Mashiach ben Yosef. And the Gemara and the Zohar talk about Mashiach ben Yosef as a very mysterious type of person who will be killed before Mashiach ben David. That for sure. That will be someone who will be killed. But we don't know. Has he come already? Was he killed in the war? In other words, maybe he'll be killed as an anonymous figure.
Well, they say he dies in the streets of Yerushalayim.
Yeah. Well.
He's not buried.
Well, that that's a little difficult because in Zechariah, you know, the whole makor for mechitza for men and women have to have mechitza. The makor is from the funeral of Mashiach ben Yosef. That's what the Gemara says. That when Mashiach ben Yosef will be killed, there will be a very big levaya. and men and women will be crying in separate areas of the cemetery. So the implication is, it's not going to be, there'll be a levaya. That's the whole makor of machitza. And the Gemara makes a kal v'chomer. The Gemara says, if even at a funeral, when people are not lightheaded, men and women should be separated, how much more so at a party or at a wedding or whatever. So the whole source of machitza in an Orthodox synagogue or at a wedding is from the funeral, the levaya of Mashiach ben Yosef.
Say
again?
You don't have other sources also, or
that is the source in the Gemara. Of course, we have later halachic sources, but if you go back to the original source, that is the Gemara in Sukkah. That is the source of Machisa, is from Mashiach ben Yosef. That's what the Gemara says in Maseches Sukkah. By the way, another thing about Mashiach that you need to know, I'm just giving you information so you can keep it in your brain and use it as you learn more about this, is that every single generation, we believe Mashiach can come today, and we believe he could have come 100 years ago, and we believe he could have come 200 years ago, he could have come 1,000 years ago. Now that means, by definition, in every single generation, there must be somebody who, if Am Yisrael, if Klal Yisrael merits, will be Mashiach. And maybe the person doesn't even know. So, to say that someone is the Mashiach of the generation is absolutely a legitimate idea, because there has to be a Mashiach of the generation.
Yeah, but if
what
if he says I'm not?
Well,
no, he has to say he's not.
It's not clear. It's not always clear that he'll know. It's not always clear that he'll know.
Is that part of the requirement?
Now, listen. I feel safe. You know, I feel safe to say I'm not, and I think most of us feel safe that we're not. I don't know. Can Mashiach be a woman? That's interesting. I'm sorry. Did you want to say? Yeah. I'm not going to touch that one either. Do you want to say something?
I heard just part of the requirements of being Messiah is that you couldn't say that you're the Messiah.
I don't think that's true. I mean, Mashiach is going to have to announce himself at some point. I mean, Eliyahu HaNavi, but he'll have to say. I mean, now again, there are crazy. I mean, listen, there are crazy.
Maybe I know it's from the Zohar. Or Lurianna
Kabbalah. I'd have to check it. You know, now there are some crazy people. I actually knew a person who, it was kind of a crazy thing. It's very, very unfortunate. He became a Baal Tshuva. He divorced his non-Jewish wife, but he became crazy because he really, loved her. So it was really a tragic. I was not involved with him until later. And, he somehow convinced himself that he was Mashiach. He would come to Shul on Shabbos and he would blow a shofar. Mm-hmm. On Shabbos he would say he's here to ingather the exiles. So, you know, there is a crazy thing of people who think they're Mashiach. In fact,
it's called the Jerusalem Syndrome.
In fact, we specialize, there's a psychiatric hospital in Harnof, Givat Shaul Harnof, right, the boundary, Kfar Shaul, that specializes in the psychiatric condition called the Jerusalem Syndrome, where people think they're messianic figures or whatever it is. It happens.
So hospital for that.
Well, it's not the only patient they have, but they specialize. They're the world center for to treat the messianic syndrome and the like. So you have, you know, people who do all those things. Now, sometimes these people do very destructive things. I mean, these are people who might go on the Harabayat and murder 20 Arabs or whatever it is. But here is the thing. So the notion that a great, great tzaddik is the Mashiach of the generation is, as far as I think, not even controversial, that such a thing is absolutely possible. But the issue is, once there's death, now does it go to somebody else? That's where you get into a lot of debates and the like. So the issue is not, if somebody dies, the issue is not that they weren't Mashiach. The issue might just be they were Mashiach, but now it has to go to somebody else. That would be the debate. It doesn't disprove their messianic status. So again, I don't want to, you know, get into thin ice. I just wanted to give you the background. So you will know. Say again?
Can you explain again the proof why there has to be a Mashiach?
Yeah, because it's an article of faith. One of the 13 principles of faith of Judaism is Mashiach can come every day. Now, Mashiach is a human being born from a woman. Mashiach is not a heavenly angel. Now, if Mashiach could come every day, that means Mashiach could have come a year ago, 2 years ago, 100 years ago, 500 years ago. But Mashiach didn't come 500 years ago. But it could have come 500 years ago. But how could it have come 500 years ago if Mashiach wasn't there? The answer is, there must be in every generation.
And where are the 13 articles of faith from?
Well, these are Maimonides. Maimonides has 13 principles of faith. That you can find them in a lot of Siddurim. But they're from the Rambam. Maimonides articulates 13 principles of faith. Okay, so the issue of being Mashiach is not an all or nothing, meaning even if one did not reveal himself as Mashiach, but there, he could have been the Mashiach. In fact, I'll tell you this, when Chabad first began to talk about the Rebbe's being Mashiach, somebody ran to Reb Moshe Feinstein and said, "You have to stop this, they're saying Rebbe's Mashiach." And Reb Moshe Feinstein's answer was, "And what would be wrong with that?" He says, what is it that I should stop? Why can't that be the case? And that's exactly, but as I say, the issue of after death, that's an issue. Again, I'm not going to be machriya, it's not for me to be machriya, but just be aware that the Rambam does say, once the person is neherag, he's not Mashiach, but that's not the same as dying naturally, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin does say, Mashiach can come from the dead as well. Okay, so these are sources. But
then there's nothing that says really about Mashiach. I think that then we definitely know is that he comes from Yehuda.
That's correct.
But everything else is so loose.
Everything
it could be this, but it could be that.
No, you're right. You're right. And the truth is, we just don't know a lot. We don't know a lot of things.
We don't know anything.
And the Rambam writes. The Rambam himself writes that many things will become clear only in retrospect, meaning when it happens, you'll then understand how everything fit in. But as it's happening, you're not going to get it. Oh, one other source that's very interesting, and I know Chabad uses this source, it's a very interesting source. This is a Rashi, comment of Rashi, in the book of Daniel. And Rashi says in the book of Daniel, that which has many messianic visions, that when Mashiach reveals himself, he will then go into hiding and concealment for 45 years. And then come back. This is a Rashi in Daniel. Now, is concealment the same as dying and being buried? Again, I'm not going to answer it, but there is this concept that even after Mashiach is revealed, there's going to be a concealment and a disappearance. And this is Rashi, right? This is Rashi. So these are things to think about, meaning, again, obviously we don't understand the picture here, but these are different Mamari Chazal, which the Rambam doesn't bring. That's another thing. If the Rambam doesn't bring something, does that mean we don't follow it, or just is it just another view? But okay. But be it as it may, so Bikitsur, just to summarize the halachic point, I simply ask the question, why do we not build the Beis HaMikdash today? And I gave you three answers. Answer number one, even though there's a mitzvah, because b'derech hateva, because under normal circumstances, it would create great danger to the lives of the Jews, the law of pikuach nefesh exempts us from doing a mitzvah that creates great danger, like, you know, danger to life. Reason number two, according to Rashi, the third Beis HaMikdash will come down from Shamayim, and therefore it is not for us to build at all, other than, of course, the sanctuary of the heart. And answer number three, according to the Rambam, Binyan Beis HaMikdash is going to be done by the Mashiach, and it will be the final, incontestable proof that the one that you assumed was Mashiach is in fact the true Mashiach. Okay, so these are the three practical reasons why we do not actively build the Beis HaMikdash today. What our job is, however, is to build the Beis HaMikdash of our heart, which is very important, that by making our heart and our soul a mishkan, a dwelling place for God's presence, we are bringing the Beis HaMikdash closer to realization. Yeah.
And in another class we learned that, like, yep. the base of Mikdash and yep. all the other things that we think of Mashiach are yep. just, like, symptoms of really what Mashiach is, which is
Well, all of these things, yeah, all of that's correct. Obviously, a building, you know, a building is a building, but a building is just a building. And, you know, people call. Have you seen the Bells show? The Bells. Have you seen the Bells show? People call it the Beis Hamikdash because architecturally, it actually looks like the Beis Hamikdash. So we have a Beis Hamikdash. It's not in the Harabayas. So obviously, a building is not significant in
Where
and of itself.
It?
It's. It's in Kiryat Sanz. It's
so in the same way.
Yeah, it's near, you know, the Haredi Mall, Shefer Mahadran. So it's right near the there's a Haredi shopping mall. Okay, yeah. But obviously, when we talk about the Beis Hamikdash, when we talk about the Beis Hamikdash, we're talking about a tangible sign of Hashem's divine presence mm-hmm. being with us, including prophecy and holiness mm-hmm. and the like. So the physical is only a sign of a deep spiritual connection to Hashem.
Okay. Yeah. So in that logic,
yeah.
then if like the state, like having a Jewish state is also just a symptom of Mashiach, then what's the big deal of like having it now? That is.
Well, I mean, even if you take that position, which I, you know, many people disagree, but even if you take this that the state is a sign of the coming of Mashiach. A sign of the coming of Mashiach is very, very different than Mashiach being here. It's like, let's say you haven't seen your father for a year. Your father was in Iran in the military. And, you know, you heard that he just got on the plane to come home. Well, that's very exciting, that's very good, but that's not the same as being able to embrace him when he's home. So, yeah, if this is a sign Mashiach is coming, that's not the same as he's here.
Having a Jewish state is just a sign that Mashiach is coming.
Listen, it's no more than that. It may be less than that, but
I'm saying, is that what it's thought of?
Well, as I say, there are many different views. The Turei Karta considers the state to be sinful. There are
because it's only
because we're not supposed to have a state until Mashiach comes.
Until Mashiach comes or until the coming of Mashiach?
No. The Turei Karta's position is that until Mashiach reveals himself, you don't have a state.
Okay, because that's what it says. Like,
that's their position. No. I don't want to say it says that in the Torah. That is
where
their.
Where did you get that position from?
Well, we talked about this. This is the Gemara in Ksuvos that says that the Jewish people made an oath that they would not try to conquer the state until Mashiach comes. So that's their interpretation. There are many other schools of interpretation. There are schools, Rav Kook and the like, that say the establishment of the state is a sign that Mashiach is coming.
Right.
Okay, as opposed to saying we can't have a state until Mashiach has come. These are two opposite views, right? You see the difference? One is saying the state is a way station telling us that Mashiach is coming. The other view says you're not allowed to do that until Mashiach has come. Right? Two opposite ideas. But even if you say the first way, that this is so great because it's a sign that Mashiach is coming. But a sign that Mashiach is coming is not the same thing as Mashiach is here. That's very, very different. One is, you know, your father got on the plane. The other is, I'm ready to embrace him. He's here. Okay. So let me now raise another question. Okay, so we can't build a Beis HaMikdash. Okay. But what about bringing korbanos without a Beis HaMikdash? Now, there is a mitzvah, certain korbanos, sacrifice. Now, again, psychologically, we're probably not so excited about korbanos. But you have to understand that these are mitzvahs in the Torah, and they have deep, deep spiritual meanings that perhaps we don't understand.
By then, now it makes no sense.
Well, you say it makes no sense. I mean, when Mashiach comes and the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt, are we going to bring korbanos then?
I'm not sure.
Okay, you're not sure. Yeah, okay, but the short.
The cook says no.
Well, okay. So I see. I have a sophisticated audience here. So let me be a little more sophisticated. Okay, let's go back to korbanos is a good segue into the new chumash, right? The new chumash we're starting is chumash VaYikra, and VaYikra, for some people, is, we should never call the Torah this way, but some people say it's kind of boring. like karbanos, so many details, karbanos, this karban, that karban, and the like. And yet, when you delve into it, which is true for every part of the Torah, you will actually find it infinitely fascinating. Karbanos are really, really, really interesting. And there's a whole machlokas, so now we'll talk about what you said. Why does God want korbanos? Is God a carnivore? God like eats all this meat and the like, and we have to kill this animal and that animal and burn it, and we even talk about a pleasant fragrance to Hashem. Like he likes barbecue, he likes roasted meat and the like. By the way, and it has to be basically, it's beef, no chicken. No, there are no korbanos of chicken, although there are dove offerings sometimes. And the like. So there's a big machlokas, as always. We always have machlokas, right, in Judaism. Different ways of looking at it. Between the Rambam, Maimonides, and Ramban, Nachmanides. Just like we had about living in the land of Israel, we have a machlokas about korbanos. You know, the Rambam, in addition to his Code of Jewish Law, wrote a great, great work on philosophy called The Guide to the Perplexed. And in Hebrew, it's called... He wrote it in Arabic, actually, which was translated into Hebrew. But the Hebrew translation is called Moreh Nevuchim, which means the guide to the confused, the guide to the perplexed. And why did the Rambam write the Moreh Nevuchim? Because the Rambam had people who were trying to be religious Jews, but they were also very philosophical. They were students of Aristotelian philosophy, which tried to create a logical system. And there were many things in the Torah that did not make sense to them logically. And the Rambam tried to make a bridge to synthesize, to integrate the philosophical concepts of rational philosophy, which in those days was Aristotle. Today it wouldn't be, but that was the philosophy of the time, with the truths of Torah, and that is Moreh Nevuchim. So as a result, in the Moreh Nevuchim, one of the things the Rambam tries to do is, he tries to give a rational idea for every mitzvah. A rational idea. So, when he gets to Korbanos, he has a problem. Why would the creator of heaven and earth, who doesn't have a body, who doesn't have an appetite, who doesn't eat food, not like the Greek gods, right? The Greek gods, right? They ate and they drank and they had sexual relations. But Hashem is without a body. Why does Hashem want korbanos? So the Rambam gives the following idea. The Rambam says that korbanos were part of ancient pagan idolatrous worship. And people loved the pageantry. They loved the ceremony. People even sacrificed human beings. They would kill their own children.
They still do.
Yeah. And as a result, if Hashem were to tell his people, stop it, discontinue it, just turn to God in prayer and meditation, and forget about this korbano stuff, it would have been too hard to wean the Jews away from the pageantry and the ceremonies of this worship. So Hashem gave us korbanos as a concession to our idolatrous impulses so that we would have an avenue to still do the type of stuff that made us happy. Which means, according to the Rambam, it's very difficult. It's not that Hashem wants korbanos, but Hashem tolerates korbanos because we needed it as a crutch. And we couldn't live without it. We enjoyed the ceremonies. We liked all of the fancy special clothes that the Kohen wears. And if we couldn't get it in Judaism, we would go back to idolatry. And therefore, it is a way to keep us far away from idolatry. Now, this is what the Rambam says. Now, the big problem is, wait a second here. In our davening every day, and especially in Musaf, we pray to Hashem, give us back the sacrifices. We say that. According to the Rambam, we are better off without it. According to the Rambam, the real worship of Hashem is prayer and meditation. The Karbanos was a crutch that was given because people were weak. Now, if we don't need that crutch anymore, I mean, we've been weaned away from Karbanos, then why would we want to get it back? So that's why you mentioned that Rav Kook, I mean, it's a contradiction, Rav Kook, but in some of his letters, he suggests that perhaps when the Mashiach comes, there will not be Karbanos, although he doesn't quite say that. He actually says we may do vegetable Karbanos instead of animal. That's a separate issue. Now, Ramban Nachmanides strongly disagrees with the Ramban. And Nachmanides says that Karbanos have deep, spiritual, profound meanings that elicit divine energy from Shemayim down to the world. And it's not a question of, God forbid, that God eats the meat, but rather what Nachmanides says is, this is very beautiful, he says the reason Hashem loves Korbanos is because of the changes that the Korban makes in me. That when I bring a Korban, and I have to put my hands on the Korban before it gets shechted, and the Korban becomes me, and then it gets killed and the blood is sprinkled and it's sacrificed to God, and then I realize there but for the grace of God is me, I deserve that not to have life because of my sins, and God in his mercy has taken this substitute. So what happens is the Korban generates within a person humility, submission, reverence. And that is what pleases Hashem. It's not the Korban itself that pleases Hashem, but it's the transformation of the worshiper as a result of the Korban. And that is true, that often spiritual transformations are deeper when they're done through action as opposed to just the mind. And therefore we pray for the opportunity to have those rituals that can transform us in a spiritual way. So this is a big machlokes, Rambam and Ramban. And some say, the truth of the matter is, the Rambam would also agree with the Ramban, but the Rambam was writing to an audience that only appreciated rational reasons and didn't understand mystical reasons. In other words, it's kind of a double thing, that the Rambam was only exposing a superficial level to a non-understanding audience, but he would actually admit to the pnimiyut, the innermost meanings of Korbanos. Yeah.
I don't get how the Rambam could rationally justify all the mitzvahs, because I thought there are certain mitzvahs that they so transcend our intellect that...
Well, yes, like the red heifer, for example. Yeah,
I don't know why, I don't get where he's coming from.
Well, the Rambam does say this. The Rambam does say that he will only be able to give you the rationale for the general idea of the mitzvah, but the particular details are divine wisdom that we don't understand. So, for example, he'll say, we bring korbanos for this reason, but why is this korban a sheep, and this korban a goat, and this korban a cow, and why one korban is eaten for one day, and one korban is eaten for 2 days? Says those are things beyond our wisdom. So the Rambam seems to differentiate between the generic concept of a mitzvah and the particular nitty-gritties. He says the nitty-gritties are indeed things we don't understand, and that's the way God wanted it to be. But he did try to say that every mitzvah has a concept that we would be able to grasp. This was his attempt in the Guide to the Perplexed. Okay, this is in part 3 to the guide. Part 1 and 2 are proofs for the existence of Hashem and the issue of divine providence. Does God determine everything you do, or is there a nature, so to speak? And then part 3 goes through all the mitzvot, and he tries to give you a reason for the mitzvah, but the reason is a rational reason. But as I say, that's a whole big history. Some were against that whole idea of giving reasons for mitzvot. Others said, if you're giving reasons, you have to focus on the neshama. You can't just focus on concessions, because a lot of times the Rambam just says, even meat and milk, he says, Why can't you eat meat and milk? Because pagan people used to serve idols by boiling a calf in the mother's milk. So everything is like a response to paganism as opposed to finding an internal reason. So the Rambam was criticized for that, because you shouldn't just say, it's like the whole Torah is a reaction to the bad things other people were doing, as opposed to looking at it as a source of ultimate spiritual value. I mean, that was a...
But it is a reaction to human nature.
No, I understand. But the Rambam kind of said that, you know, it's like the pagans made up a lot of stuff, so God says, don't do what they do. I mean, say, in other words, Hashem is not giving you original content, so to speak. He's simply saying, whatever they do, don't do it. Or in the case of Korbanos, he's actually saying, hey, they came up with a good idea, do. By the way, that's another kasha on the Rambam. Because who brought the first Korban in the Torah?
Avraham.
No,
Cain and Abel.
That's right. Actually, Cain is created with the invention of Korbanos. Cain deserves more credit than we give him. He is the one that brought a Korban to God, but he didn't give Hashem the choicest. And Hevel gave the choicest, so Hashem chose Hevel. Now, there was no Avodah Zarah then. They only believed in Hashem. So how can you say, this is another kasha on the Rambam, how can you say Korbanos are a reaction to idolatry and paganism, when we find Cain v'Hevel brought Korbanos, and then of course later Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov brought Korbanos? Right? So there's a lot of questions on the Rambam. But okay. So, be it as it may, though, with all of the philosophy that we've discussed, the question still is, it is a mitzvah to bring a Korban, especially the Korban Tamid is a mitzvah to bring every day. And the Korban Pesach, coming up, a mitzvah to bring the Korban Pesach. Now, normally, you can only bring a Korban in one place in the world, the Temple Mount. You're not allowed to bring a Korban anywhere else. It's a big Aveira. If you were to try to bring a Korban, even in Katamon, even in Mayanot, as holy as Mayanot is, that would be a very, very serious Aveira. It's called Shechutei Chutz. Shechting a Korban outside of the temple is an Isser min HaTorah. So the question is, though, halachically, can we and should we bring Korbanos on the Temple Mount, even though we can't build the temple? Now, obviously, the Pikuach Nefesh problem, that this would be a riot. You know, somebody told me, every Erev Pesach, there's a man who walks up to the Temple Mount with a sheep tethered to a leash, because he says, I know they're not going to let me do it, but I'm obligated to show up with a lamb that I can bring as a Korban Pesach. And every year the police just, you know, don't let him in. But he actually shows up. He says, I have to show up every Erev Pesach with a lamb. So let me explain a fundamental argument. Again, everything, I apologize that everything is a machlokas, but everything is a machlokas. And again, let me emphasize an obvious point. When I talk about machlokas, Rashi and Rambam, or Rambam and Ramban, and now I'm going to give you another pair, Rambam and Ravid, other people who argue, you understand, these are not just people who just decided to make up something and argue. Everything is based, really, on Chazal, on the oral law, the Mishnah, the Gemara, Tosefta, and the machlokas in how you paskin, what your halachic view is ultimately, I mean, we don't have the time to go into the actual inside sources, but it's always based on different ways of interpreting complicated Talmudic discussions. So there might be, for example, 5 pages of the Gemara. And if you interpret the discussion one way, you will come to one conclusion. If you interpret the discussion another way, you will come to another conclusion. So when I say the Rambam says this and the Ramban says this, it really emerges from how they interpreted different discussions. So I'm just giving you the bottom line, but it's all based on the Gemara. It's not like they just make up, that's my view, that's your view, you know. It's not like my opinion, your opinion, type of thing. Democrat, Republican. So here is what the Rambam says. The Rambam says that the Temple Mount has sanctity even when the temple is destroyed, because the place where the Shekhinah rests can never be nullified or defaced, no matter what happens on it. According to the Rambam, the holiness of the Temple Mount is eternal. Now, I'll tell you what the implications of that are in a moment. Let me tell you the other opinion. The other opinion is that of the Rambam's great antagonist, who argues with the Rambam all the time. And this is called the Ravid. The Ravid is Reish Aleph Beis Dalet. That's another abbreviation. Rebbe Avraham Ben David. And he lived in France. And he went through the Rambam's code line by line by line by line. And every few paragraphs, he will just argue. He literally went through it line by line. And you know, once in a while, you get a paragraph, he doesn't say anything. But he's pretty consistent, almost every...
Does he ever say, good job?
I'm trying to think. I think not. Once in a while, he'll give him a grudging, well, maybe this is right, but there's another way of looking at it. That's the best he'll get. But a lot of times he'll say, this is stupid, this is wrong, this is a waste of paper. He has an expression at one point, what a waste of paper. You know, so he's pretty sharp. The Ravid was a very, very sharp person. A great scholar, he was a critic basically. He wrote critical svarim on a lot of other people as well. He wrote on his one of his styles was he would take somebody else's sefer and write a critique of it, like a book reviewer. He would like review everything that was wrong with the sefer. So the Ravid argues that when the Temple Mount was destroyed, it lost its sanctity until the temple is rebuilt. So, in the abstract, we have a very big machlokas. And this machlokas has enormous repercussions. According to the Rambam, the Temple Mount still has the holiness of the temple. That's the Rambam, even today. According to the Ravid, the Temple Mount, today, even the site of the Holy of Holies, is no more holier than the rest of Yerushalayim. It's Yerushalayim, but it's not more than Yerushalayim. Now, I know you've been told, that most religious Jews do not go on the Temple Mount. Now, the reason we don't go on the Temple Mount is because we are ritually tamei, because if we've ever been in a cemetery, we've come in contact with the dead. And a person that is tamei through contact with the dead cannot enter the temple unless they have the purification ritual of the red heifer. I'll explain more of that probably next week. And since we don't have the red heifer, we're permanently tamei, so we cannot enter the Temple Mount. Right? That's the reason why we don't go. That when there would be a parah adumah, we could be purified, then we could enter the Temple Mount. And that's going to happen. But without the parah adumah, we're tamei, we cannot enter the Temple Mount, right? That's what we're taught. There are some people who disagree. I'll talk about that maybe next week. But what I want to communicate to you tonight is, I want you to understand that that is true only because of the Rambam's opinion. The Rambam says that even when the temple is destroyed, the Temple Mount retains the sanctity of the temple. So since when there was a temple, a person that was ritually impure could not enter the area, according to the Rambam, that is equally true today. But according to the Ravid, you have an enormous leniency. According to the Ravid, there would be nothing wrong with you entering the Temple Mount, because even if you're tamei because of contact with the dead, or in the case of an unmarried woman, there's also another tumah that would prevent it, and that's the tumah of being a nida who has not gone to the mikvah. That would be a problem too. But that's only a problem, according to the Ravid, when there is a temple. According to the Ravid, when there's no temple, you can enter the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount is no different than Katamon. You can be in Katamon, I can be in the Temple Mount. So, if we paskin, you are not allowed to enter the Temple Mount, it is because we are following the view of the Rambam. Okay, this is an important point. And we followed the Rambam because this is a very serious, since like the Rambam is a very serious Aveira, we don't want to take a chance and go with the Ravid, who's so lenient, because like the Rambam, you're dealing with a very, very severe prohibition. So everyone got that? In other words, the point that you need to understand is that the prohibition against Tamei people, and all of us are Tamei, either because of cemetery or women because of Nida, and even a woman that went to the mikveh will still be Tamei because of cemetery, because for that you need the red heifer. And she may not have Nida, but she... See, Nida goes off with mikveh alone, but cemetery impurity requires the red heifer, right? And we don't have that. But this is only true like the Rambam, it is not true like the Ravid. But the halachic rule is we follow the Rambam in that case. Did you want to say?
I thought we learned in another class here that could, I mean, technically we could go to Temple Mount if we followed this huge list.
Yes, okay, yeah.
But we don't because it's so easy to make.
There are two different issues here. So let me clarify this. Issue number one is Rambam versus Ravid. According to the Ravid, there is absolutely no restriction whatsoever. Go everywhere, even in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Okay, now, like the Rambam, since the temple site has holiness, so there will be a prohibition, but we can then subdivide it a little further. Because even like the Rambam, it is not the entire Temple Mount that is prohibited. The outer perimeters of the Temple Mount are not yet the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, in theory, again, like the Ravid, there is no place that's off limits. Like the Rambam, the outer perimeter theoretically would be okay. But and that's why some religious Jews do go there.
You just have to follow the second.
And they follow that pathway. But most poskim say that is wrong because it is so easy to, you take one step out of the wrong way and you're chayev kares. Okay? But that is a distinction within the Rambam's opinion. According to the Ravid, there is no problem whatsoever. And by the way, even that pathway that they suggest will not help a woman that's a nida or a single woman. So it actually wouldn't work for any unmarried woman. It is only a heter. There's a certain leniency for cemetery impurity that would not apply to the impurity of Nida. That's why you'll notice that the groups that go up to the Temple Mount with some rabbinic permission only have men. They don't have women go up. So the women do not go to the Temple Mount.
Is it dangerous also?
Now that's another issue. Now, let me tell you something. You know, again, I myself do not go to the Temple Mount because I follow the Psak of the Gedolim, but I have friends who do go to the Temple Mount following their decision.
And they daven there?
So here's the thing you need to know. It is against Israeli law, to even say a bracha on the Temple Mount because the government is afraid there will be a riot. The Arabs are watching you like hawks. So if you have a bottle of water with you and they see your lips move when you're putting the water to your lips, they're going to go crazy and the police are going to arrest you. So it's a pretty amazing thing that in a Jewish state, on the Jewish Temple Mount, a Jew is not allowed to openly pray to Hashem.
Don't they also have like random rules some days? Like some days they'll say, okay, only people over the age of 40 that are married with children are allowed to come.
Yeah, they have all sorts of rules. Because again, the government is very, very frightened because things are unfortunately a tinderbox there. And the Arabs are very eager to use any tiny little excuse to start a... In fact, the second intifada started because Ariel Sharon visited the Temple Mount to daven. I mean, he's not even religious, but he wanted to daven in the Temple Mount.
That's where it started?
It started a whole intifada. The intifada started because of his visit to the Temple Mount. So this is a serious halachic repercussion as well, and that is there are rabbis that say, hey, forget about the Ravid that allows it, and forget about the Rambam who says the outer perimeter. He says, you shouldn't go. I mean, see if you buy this argument. You shouldn't go because you're causing Jewish lives to be endangered because every time you go, it is incitement to riot. And they use that as a halakhic argument. Therefore, don't go. Now, some people say, you're telling me that in my country, I can't go to the holiest place, putting aside the halakhic issues, I can't go to the holiest place and daven because the enemies are going to get mad? So let there be more police. You could debate this already. In other words, this is an intersection of halacha and politics. But there is a feeling that in addition to the Rambam problem, which is a real, real big problem, that's a Doraisa problem, some say that the incitement of the Arabs is in itself a halachic reason not to go, even if you're permitted to go, because you may indirectly cause Jewish people, including yourself, Jewish people to be murdered. Interesting question, right? That's interesting debate about that. But as I say, I don't have to rest it on that. The grounds why I don't go is the psak, that since according to the Rambam, a tame person cannot enter the inner part of the Temple Mount, and it's very difficult to know what is the inner and what is the outer, so it is better to avoid any shaila of a tame person entering the grounds. Okay? So that's kind of, now, I didn't yet get, all of this was by way of a long introduction about Korbanah, so I'm going to have to save it. I'll save it for next week, gentlemen, okay. So it'll probably just take 20 minutes or so, but it'll be a good time to stop. Alrighty, so anyway, be well, and
Don't go to Temple Mount.
Right, so don't go to the Temple Mount, right. But I know, my friend, you know, when we talk about the Kosel as being the holiest place to daven, so my friend says, that's not
like
true,
that.
That's not true. He says, the beyond, if you go on the Temple Mount.
So if you don't go to the Temple Mount, if you go by, would you say, Abraham did it? If you
yes.
go by that, then do you not go to the hotel? Like, do you not?
Well, that's a good question. It's still a place of tefillah, that the Western Wall. I don't think he denies that aspect of it, but he says halachically there are no restrictions on access. So according to the Ravid, you could go past the Temple Mount and the like. Have you ever seen, there's a certain site you can climb up on a second story of a building and look down and see the Temple Mount. I don't know if you've ever done that. Some Jews have a minhag during the Shalosh Regalim, during the three pilgrimage festivals. They actually climb a building today. They merit to actually see the...
Is that safe?
I don't know.
Halachically allowed.
Yes, halachically it's allowed because they're still on the other side. They're looking from the wall. That is allowed. Is it safe? I'm not sure. You know, things change every day. I mean, even going to the coastal. Do you go to the coastal now?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. So, it comes and goes. You know, so some weeks it's not so good. Some weeks it's good. It's better.
Depends if Joe Biden's in
Yeah. All right. That's right. He's part of the mishpacha. What did Netanyahu say? He's you're part of the mishpacha, right? Yeah.
Random question. Yep. The fact that...